The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
This morning, first of all, I want to welcome all of you. If you're visiting, we're certainly thankful to have you here this morning. Please take some time to talk to us after the service if you have any questions or just to get to know us a little bit. I can guarantee that the people here are magnificent people, okay? These are the best people in all of Tyler, right here, exactly, except for a couple. But no, everybody, this is a good place. Now, this morning, I want to show you something. I'm not selling this, by the way, but this is called the New City Catechism, and we bought a bunch of these. And we want to encourage you to take one, except you can't take it this week because we don't have them here. But next week, we'll have some of these available. And this is a catechism written by people from the Gospel Coalition, but in particular, I think Tim Keller was involved with this. But 52 answers and questions and answers for hearts and minds. And if you don't know what a catechism is, it's just simply learning about the Word of God with some questions and answers. And I know some of our growth groups are actually doing that right now. They're using this. And we're thankful for that, but we want to put this in the hands of anybody that wants one. So we'll give this to you next week. So let me give you an example of this. This is question 43, which kind of pertains to today. What are the sacraments or ordinances? Answer: the sacraments or ordinances given by God and instituted by Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, are visible signs and seals that we are bound together as a community of faith by his death and resurrection. By our use of them, the Holy Spirit more fully declares and seals the promises of the gospel to us. And then there's a verse that goes with it to back up the answer. And what's nice about this particular book, there's parts of it, I don't know if you can see it, but there's a little darkened area, and that darkened area is for children. So it kind of cuts down the more fuller catechism into a smaller kind of thing for children to remember. But anyway, I'd highly encourage you to take one of these when we have them here next week. And to use these, I'm going to actually start doing these personally on a daily basis. So please don't question me, though, because I'm old and I might forget. But I'm going to try and use this myself personally and start learning these 52 questions. Because as growing up, I grew up in an independent home, an independent Baptist home. My dad was an independent Baptist preacher. And catechism was always, that was some other group. That wasn't us. And I really think it's wise for us to catechize our children and to teach them the truth of the Word of God in this way. So please feel free to take one of those next week, and we'll have them here this morning. And as I mentioned in the prayer, some of the young adults are out with Kevin out at Pine Cove. So if you just remember them in prayer, I think they're coming back sometime this morning. They have had a weekend retreat this week. So with that in mind, if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 21 and then through 5 and verse 1 this morning. So we begin today looking at the last verses of the section of Galatians that deals with the exposition of the truth of the gospel. And so those first two chapters dealt with more of an autobiographical understanding, Paul defending himself as an apostle, defending the fact that the gospel came to him from Jesus Christ himself. And then these chapters 3 and 4, he's dealing with more of a theological understanding of things, and it's very in-depth, and he has appealed to the Galatians' spiritual experience in chapter 3. He went back to Abraham, and remember, if you're going to argue with the Jewish people and argue things, you got to go to the big guns. So you talk about Moses or Abraham, and Abraham's the big gun. So he ends up talking about Abraham. And then he appeals to the Old Testament scripture. And then he appealed to the structure of the covenant. We talked about that. And then he appealed to the purpose of the law. What's the importance and the purpose of the law? And then Kevin spoke to us about how our believer's position is as a son and an heir rather than a slave. And then last week we talked about how we appeal to the personal aspects of the problem with the Judaizers. So in other words, Paul has exhaustively argued against the Judaizers' contention that for one to be declared righteous before God, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, you have to be circumcised, and you have to follow the requirements of the Jewish law to be righteous in God's eyes. And I mean, he has argued exhaustively, okay? This is a long theological argument, a good one, but it's a long one. And there is a common theme, obviously, that is clear as we have studied the book of Galatians. Paul is contending that salvation this gift of forgiveness of sins, paid for by Christ, redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, comes not by circumcision and following the requirements of the Jewish law, but it comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is the means of receiving the gospel. And now we're going to head to the final argument in this section, and then we're going to go on to, in chapters 5 and 6, to what we will call a more practical application of the gospel in that sense. So the final argument in this section, Paul is going to appeal back to an Old Testament story that's the foundation of his argument, that Abraham was declared right with God, that he was justified by faith. Now, the main point that Paul is arguing in this concluding section is to answer this question: are you free? And do you have what we would call real freedom? Now, if you want to know what real freedom is, I'm going to illustrate something to you about freedom. I'm not suggesting to you that it's a perfect illustration. There are no illustrations that are perfect, okay? But let's pretend that there are some beautiful flowers down here in the front in a vase, or as I like to call it, a vase, and right there in front of us, this beautiful vase or vase, and they're there. Are they free? Well, in a sense, they are, because we could move them over there, or I could give them to Caleb, you know, and he would take them, of course, and put them in his hair, and then we can move them there or move them there. So in one sense, these flowers are free. Okay, but the trouble is, in about 10 days or perhaps less, what's going to happen to those flowers? They begin to wilt, they begin to kind of droop, and pretty soon they fall off. But let's consider something else. If we had the flowers here in front of us in soil where they're gaining nutrition, where they have sunlight, they're healthy and beautiful, they don't wilt right away after a few days. But they stay strong because the soil, the nutrients, the sun keeps them strong. And so it is with us that true freedom is not freedom to do whatever we want. We end up wilted and dead if we do that. So someone might have the freedom to jump off a 30-story building, but there is this thing called gravity. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but that does not allow much freedom at all. It only pushes us to the concrete below the building, and we become, as we call it, Splat City. Okay? That's what happens with that kind of freedom. And that's really not any freedom at all. But what we're going to learn about this morning is that true freedom is when we are in a right relationship with the one who created us in his image. And this is Paul's point in this passage. True freedom, a freedom where, as John Piper says, you do not lack opportunity, you do not lack ability, and there's no lack of desire that stops you from doing what you will make you the happiest in 1,000 years. That kind of freedom is what we're going to learn about today. And this is the freedom that Paul is urging the people of Galatia to embrace. And so what my hope is this morning is that by the time we leave here, by the time we look at the Word of God, by the time that we partake and look at the Lord's Supper and understand what Christ has done for us, that we will leave here today rejoicing in freedom, that the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the goal. So when you leave here, you better be rejoicing in freedom, because that's what it's all about this morning. Now, as is our custom, if you will stand with me, please, in honor of the reading of God's word, I'm going to read Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21 to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, as you know, you don't have anything to write your notes on, or as I like to say, many of you draw pictures on this morning. I know drawing pictures is very therapeutic, and that's okay. But I think we're going to have some slides up here. So if you want to write that on your skin, that would be great this morning. But Paul begins this section in verse 21 by challenging the Galatians. Now notice what he says in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Now, there's good news with that portion of scripture. You desire to be under the law. The good news is they have not gone over to the dark side totally. In other words, they still desire, indicating they haven't embraced the Judaizers completely yet. They're on the way, but they have not embraced everything the Judaizers have taught completely. Then he goes on to say, do you not listen to the law? In other words, he says to them, have you really read what the law says? Have you looked in the Pentateuch and read it? And so he begins by challenging them to listen. And I'll tell you what, I love this challenge because I cannot tell you the number of people and young people that I have met that simply have never actually read the scripture in a particular area. They have a pronunciation about something, but they've never actually read the word of God. How many of us as Christians are informed about the great cultural debates of our day and age? How many of us know what scripture actually teaches? And this is just a gentle admonition by Paul to know the word. Do you not listen to the law? To read it and to know it well. Do you remember what Jesus said about this? I love this when you start reading these several passages that Jesus said in Matthew 12. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And then in Matthew 12 again, he goes, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath? And then he goes on to explain some things. And in Matthew 19, have you not read he who created them from the beginning, that he made them male and female? And then in Mark chapter 12, have you not read the scripture? And then we're going to read in 2 Corinthians, where a little bit later on today, where Paul says the same thing. Have you not read? And so the point being is he's challenging these people to actually listen to the law. Don't just go over it, but actually listen to the law. Now, he goes on now to begin to tell us the story of two sons, of two women, of two covenants, and two classes. So what we're going to do, first of all, is we're going to look at the historical facts. So let's look at verses 22 and 23, and then I'm going to take you back in kind of a way back to Genesis to get you to understand a little bit, or to remind you actually about Abraham a little bit. So verse 22 says this, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. Now what that means is that nothing miraculous happened about this birth. It was just your normal everyday birth. And I'm not going to explain to you all that. Children, ask your parents. Parents, ask your grandparents. Anyway, I'm not going to tell you what that is. But the point is that it was just a natural, normal birth. Now, while the son, he says, of the free woman was born through promise, this birth was a miraculous birth. It wasn't a normal birth, and that's why he calls it was born through a promise. Now, to get to kind of a fuller understanding of these historical facts, we're going to look, as I mentioned, back to Genesis by looking at a timeline via the age of Abraham. So we're going to begin, first of all, with Abraham at age 75, and this is a quick look from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 21. So at age 75, Abraham is called by God to go to Canaan. And God promises him many descendants in Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 9. They both wanted children, but Sarah was unable to conceive at that point. At age 85, the promise of a son still had not happened, and things are looking dire. I mean, he's 85 years old, not the time normally to have children. Sarah then becomes very impatient, and she tells Abraham to marry another woman, her maid, her slave, and to have a son with her. And this was a legal act in their society. It was not part of what God wanted, but he does what Sarah suggests, and he marries Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. And then at age 86, Hagar becomes pregnant, and Sarah then gets jealous. This home is not a happy home, and Sarah throws Hagar out of the home. God then intervenes and sends Hagar back and promises to take care of her and her son. And then the son is born. His name is Ishmael. And this is in Genesis chapter 16. And then at age 99, God speaks to Abraham and reassures him of the promise that he will have a son by Sarah. And he tells him to call the son Isaac. And God tells Sarah the same thing later in Genesis chapter 17 and 18. Then finally, at age of 100, there's still hope for all of us. The son is born in Genesis 21. They name him Isaac, which means laughter, as God had told them to. And this causes problems in the home because for 14 years, Ishmael has no rival whatsoever. But now he has one in this one called Isaac. And then at age 103, it was the custom of the Jews to wean their children at 3 years old. And this was a big deal. So at the feast, Ishmael begins to mock Isaac in Genesis chapter 21. And he creates this trouble in the home. And the only solution to the problem is that Hagar and her son must go. So Abraham is heartbroken and he sends the son away as commanded by the Lord. Now, that's the historical facts. That's verses 22 and 23 in just a longer version. So that's what we're dealing with here as far as Abraham and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. And then he goes on to this allegorical interpretation of those facts. So here's what he says in verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. So Paul begins this in verse 24. So what's an allegory? Well, if you remember from maybe English, and why did Paul need to interpret this allegorically? Well, an allegory is a story, it's a poem or a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. And the dictionary says typically a moral or political one. That's usually what that's a dictionary definition of allegory. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, if you ever read that, that's an example of an allegory that helps us to understand our spiritual journey. I mean, it was an obvious allegory. There was a guy named Christian who was going to become a Christian, right? So that's the idea of an allegory. Now, Paul sees these historical events as representations of something more than their literal meaning here. Paul sees the story, though, as true historical events. The events themselves are not allegorical, but they actually are true. And so what Paul needed to do was to establish to the Judaizers and the Galatians that the false teaching they were beginning to believe centered on Hagar and Ishmael representing the false teachers and the bondage of a salvation in life that included works as a means of righteousness. And Sarah and Isaac, then, as true believers, where righteousness is established by faith in Christ alone. So what Paul does then, he goes on to point to two covenants. If you look at verse 24, you'll see this. These women, he says, are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. So we have two covenants. One is the Mosaic covenant, and it had its origin at Mount Sinai. And the people under this covenant are slaves, he says. And they're represented by Hagar, who bore Ishmael. Now, this contrasts with the freedom of Isaac, who was born of a promise from God and not by the flesh. And so now Paul points to two Jerusalems in verses 25 and 26. Here's what he says. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. In other words, Sarah is our mother in that sense. So the present Jerusalem, right now at this particular time that Paul's writing, is enslaved currently to Rome and is also in slavery to the law that corresponds to Hagar. So Sarah corresponded then to the Jerusalem above, freedom and grace. And she is called then the mother of all children of grace. Now, in verse 27, Paul goes on, he begins to quote then from Isaiah 54. So read this, says this, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear." And this corresponds to Sarah, who didn't have a child until late in life. And then he goes on to say, "Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one, Sarah, will be more than those of the one who has a husband." So Sarah, who's representing the free grace of God, is going to have more children than Hagar, the one who has a husband, in this passage here. So even though in that day the Christian community was small, the promise would be fulfilled to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a greater fruitfulness, a greater glory than those bound up by the Jewish law at this time. So I think on the screen there's a little chart there that I had for you nice on a little piece of paper. But that chart was there and allows you to see the allegorical interpretation, the comparison. You can see Hagar, the slave woman, Sarah, the free woman, Ishmael, the child after the flesh, Isaac, the child of promise, the old covenant, the new covenant, the earthly Jerusalem, and then we have the heavenly Jerusalem. So those are the historical facts, and those are the allegorical interpretations of the facts. Now, what we want to see is the application of this interpretation. We're going to look at verses 28 through 31 and see the application of this interpretation that Paul had. So let's look at verse 28, and it says this, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." And what we first want to notice is this. What Paul does is he brings a comparison between the birth of Isaac and of Christians. So here's what he says. Galatians, as Isaac was supernaturally born of a promise to people who were well beyond the age of having children, so you too, Galatians, have been supernaturally transformed. That's what he's indicating here. It's not natural to be transformed from the bondage of sin and death to one of freedom to live without being bound to sin and death. He says you are free and you're now able by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live for God's glory. Now, I want to know, do you remember in John chapter 3 and verse 8? So I want to, if you turn with me to John chapter 3, I want to turn to a very familiar passage because this explains exactly what's going on here. There is a description in John chapter 3 of what it means to be born again or born from above or regenerated by the Holy Spirit. All those are similar words that when God, through the Holy Spirit, imparted new spiritual life to us. So here's the story beginning with verse 1 of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So understand, unless one is born again, born from above, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" This is humorous, okay? Picture this, 6-foot person crawling back into their mother's womb. This is humorous, you should be laughing, okay? But it's a strange indication here. So Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And by the way, this is not a command of God. This is a statement. You must be born again. Not a command at all because of verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes," he says, "and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So when we're talking about this promise for Isaac, what he's referring to is a supernatural activity that occurred. A supernatural activity that a child was born with parents who were very, very old and far beyond what they normally should be to have children. And he equates it to the idea of what happened to us when Christ regenerated us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And notice he says that the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It is a miraculous thing that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You cannot see wind. When I was young, I used to try and chase wind, which kind of tells you where I come from, but I would try and chase wind. I would try and see, well, where does it come from? And all that, you can't, because obviously it's invisible. So it is with God the Holy Spirit, who comes in us, into us, and imparts new spiritual life to us. And when we look at this promise or this application, he's comparing the birth of Isaac, which was, again, by natural means, Isaac by supernatural means, and then we as Christians, how we came to saving faith in Christ. So this transformation, this regeneration is done all by God. Ephesians tells us it's not of works, lest any man should boast. The miracle of being a child of promise is that you and I have been supernaturally changed by the Holy Spirit to have new life. A life that is able to now repent and trust by faith in the finished work of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What a tremendous promise that is for us. And then secondly, Paul gives us a comparison of Ishmael's persecution of Isaac to the false teacher's opposition to believers. So look at verse 29. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that is Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, so also it is now. So if you remember from Genesis 21, that Ishmael began to mock Isaac at his weaning. And Paul equates this to the Judaizers in Galatia who were persecuting those who came to Christ by God's free grace alone. And what we can learn is that those of us who believe that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can be assured that we will not be accepted by those who are, quote, after the flesh, or those that rely on self for a type of salvation. These people are in bondage. But we should not think it's odd when others will mock us for believing actually in God's grace for salvation. I mean, consider what happened historically in the Reformation with Luther and others who were mocked for their understanding of the word that the righteous shall live by faith. The consequences of being an Isaac is persecution, is what we learned from this passage. And you see, the world system is about what can you do to make yourself great. It's about being enslaved to law, rules that cannot and do not make you righteous or complete. And this system, it only puts you in bondage. The scripture says that in 2 Timothy that indeed all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the idea of what was going on in Galatia was that they were trying man's work. They were trying to do man's work, coming up with their own ways to fulfill God's promises. And what God was saying very simply, you can't do that. And this is what we do today often. We come up and try and fulfill God's promises by doing things our way and trying to follow various laws and such. And God very clearly says that it can't happen. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then thirdly, he comes up with another comparison, that of the action of Abraham to the obligation of the Galatians. Look at verse 30, and here's what he says. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So what Paul tells us is that Genesis told us to cast out the slave woman and her son. And all that occurred in Genesis chapter 21. So Ishmael, as he says here, could not become a joint heir with Isaac. Now why? Well, one was a son of the flesh and the other the son of promise, he says. So one represented works that made themselves righteous, and the other, Isaac, represented grace that gave God the glory that he deserves. So Paul was plainly telling the Galatians that they must throw out the Judaizers. Why? Well, because the Galatians will receive the inheritance of the Lord, which cannot be earned, but it's freely given by grace through Christ alone. So the son of the slave woman shall not, he says, inherit with the son of the free woman. Now, in the next couple of chapters, when we get to 5 and 6, we're going to see that legalism leads to fleshly living. And we're going to see that our old nature cannot be controlled by the law, but it can only be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way that we can live for the glory of God. That we who trust that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we have to cast out the slave woman and her son. That is legalism. Because we will end up biting and devouring one another. Chapter 5, in verse 15, he says these very words, that we will end up devouring one another and biting one another if we follow law alone for our righteousness. Now, this does not mean that we do not have standards and that we ignore biblical law. What it means is that we do not worship those standards as a means of righteousness. Because the righteous She'll live by faith, Scripture tells us. And as it's been said, the Pharisees had very lofty standards, we know that, but they ended up crucifying Jesus. So those are the applications of the allegories. Now, we're going to finally see this affirmation of freedom. So after all that, after the historical understanding of Abraham and Isaac, after the application of it, of that allegorical meaning, we find this affirmation of freedom. So we come to this, what I will call a glorious conclusion. It's a glorious affirmation. It's a truth that is a condition for living the Christian life. We are born according to the Spirit, verse 29 says. And so we must walk in freedom by the Spirit. Verse 31. So brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now I want you to listen to that affirmation. We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And then he goes on to verse 1 of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is a statement of affirmation. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And it is an accomplished fact. We are free. Christ has set us free. And there is even a goal to pursue here. He says to stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see, Christ has liberated us so that we can be free. We're now free to pursue righteousness. And we should be rejoicing in the fact that we are free, that we have this, what we call the gospel of freedom. Now, as we end today, and before we come to the Lord's Supper, I'm going to read to you some words from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 18. And I think it's going to be up on the screen for you to follow along. But I want you to listen to these words, and I want you to follow along with me as I read these, because these are life-giving words. They are words that help us understand this passage that we just looked at. So listen to the word of the Lord again. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, that is the law, it came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. So he's saying here that this old law, this Old Testament law, has wonderful glory. And it was so great that the Israelites couldn't even gaze at Moses' face when he was up getting that law. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that is in the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, that is the law, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. The new law, the New Testament, surpasses it. The new covenant surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So you can see what Paul's doing. He's comparing the Old Testament law to the new covenant relationship we have with Jesus Christ. And he's saying, it was great. It was wonderful. I mean, it had such glory. But this new thing, so to speak, this new understanding that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that supersedes that. Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. And that's what was happening to the Judaizers. That veil was still on them. It was not unlifted. Verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. When I read that, it should be almost weeping. It's tragedy that to this day, when people read Moses and that veil is over them, they do not see the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus said that all the Old Testament spoke of him. When they don't see that, it's a tragedy. A veil lies over their hearts. Verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, There is freedom. And that's what it's all about right there. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's such a wonderful understanding of what we've just been talking about this morning. We are free because the Spirit of the Lord is there. Wherever He is, there is freedom. He has removed that veil from us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we have this freedom. And we're going to come now to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to rejoice in the fact that we are free from the bondage of sin and death, and that we are free to live in such a way that our lives can give glory to the Lord. And it was because of the message of the gospel that's illustrated in these elements of this bread and wine, that we are free, that we are free. And I want us to walk in freedom, in the freedom that wholeheartedly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that there aren't commandments of God. Of course not. What it means is that now we're free to obey. We're free to be able to do what God has called us to do. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, I pray that you're going to rejoice more than anything else as you see the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the broken body, that you will rejoice that you are free, your sins are forgiven, and that you will have eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. If you die first, great. But we pray that He comes back and that we will meet Him in the air and that we will always be with Him, and all because of what He did here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we're grateful for the freedom you give us. We're grateful that that came at a cost. It came at the cost of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we don't take that lightly. And this morning, as we celebrate what you've done for us on the cross, Lord Jesus, Lord, we rejoice in what you have given us in Christ Jesus. So, God, bless our time in the Lord's Supper today. May it be honoring to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.